We are in Judges chapter 17 and 18 tonight. Getting toward the end of the book. And after this book, we'll get to look at the lovely little book of Ruth. It's a breath of fresh air after this book. So we'll get there here shortly. But this last section of Judges, it's five chapters here at the end. And some have described this as an appendix to the book, or in a sense, two appendixes, because they don't follow the same order as the rest of the book. It's more the conclusion. Prior to this, we've been looking at 12 judges. Six are highlighted. Six are those that accomplished some measure of victory against enemies that had oppressed the Israel nation. And then six were more obscure. And in these chapters, we don't have any mention of any judges, but these are narratives that took place during the period of the judges. And what these two narratives will be describing is basically the mindset and the mentality and the activity that was going on in Israel at the time. And so the author of this book selects two narratives, two stories, to describe basically the immorality of the people, which we'll look at next time, and the idolatry of the people, which is what we'll look at tonight. And so these stories, they're strange, they're weird, especially the story that we're going to get to next time. It's an uncomfortable story. I can't think of any time that I've actually heard somebody preach on it. I know Chuck Lynn and a lot of Calvary pastors, they go through the Bible, but the chapters that we're going to be in next week, nobody would ever say, hey, I really want to teach on this section of Scripture. So we're gonna wait on that, and we are going to look at a man named Micah tonight, and a tribe, the tribe of Dan, and how these two stories intersect. And if you wanted to pick a title for these two chapters, you could probably call it Junkyard Religion. And there is kind of two reasons why I picked this. First of all, how many of you have gone to a junkyard, a wrecking yard, and you've gone there to pick an item for your own vehicle? Anybody done that? You call it pick apart or pull apart. And you go there, and basically you have all these vehicles that have been condemned, and they're no good anymore. But there's pieces off of these vehicles that you say, this is still useful to me. And so you take a piece of it, and you borrow it, or you buy it, and you bring it home, and you add it to your vehicle, or you replace something on your vehicle. And in a sense, what we have here in these two chapters is junkyard religion. We have, in a sense, people looking at what God has given to us. They say, I don't like the way that it is. I see it as in the junkyard. But there's some pieces of what God has given to us that I do like. So I'm taking some parts of what God has given and adopting it to my own religion, my own theology, my own idea of what I think I should drive through life with. And God would look at that reconstruction and say, that's a junkyard. That's something that's no good. It's not drivable. It's condemned. On the counter side, what we have here is really God's perfect vehicle for relationship with Him that people are deconstructing and ruining. And that's something that is drivable in life, but they are dismantling it and wrecking it. So that's kind of what we're going to be looking at, this hodgepodge of borrowing from God and forming a religion to fit our preference. That's what these chapters are about. So let's look at chapter 17 first, and we will see, in a sense, a homemade religion, an individual who is shaping God after a likeness that he's interested in. So let's look at this, the beginning part of this bizarre story, verses 1 through 5. Verse 1. Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and on which you put a curse, even saying in my ears, here is the silver with me. I took it. So there's mom, lost this great degree of wealth. I don't know if there's any significance to the fact that the same amount that she lost is the same amount that was promised to Delilah for betraying Samson. but both were 1,100 pieces. Maybe 1,100 was their bar of being a millionaire or something. So a great degree of wealth. And one day it turns up missing. And so she pronounces a curse on whoever has taken this from her. Her son hears that whoever has this is cursed. He knows, I have it. And he doesn't want to be cursed, so he fesses up to his mom. Says, Mom, by the way, I'm the one who stole 1,100 pieces of silver. And his mother said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my son. So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son. I was planning on giving it to you anyway. Just this strange story. To make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I will return it to you. So he gives it back to his mom. His mom says, I actually was planning to give it to you, and I'm going to give it, in a sense, to the Lord, but for you. And so her form of giving it to the Lord is to make it into a carved image that is going to go into, in a sense, his little collection of teraphim, or gods, or images. He already has some, it appears. So, verse 4. Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. The man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. So there is just a lot of mess going on here. Because what we have is a group of, or a family within Israel that's making idols, but these aren't foreign idols. It's not, they're not making a Baal, they're not making Ashtoreth. They're making images or icons in which to serve God. It's kind of the equivalent of Aaron back in Exodus chapter, around 32, 33, somewhere around there, where he makes, out of gold that people give to him, he says he throws it in the fire and it pops out, but he makes a golden calf. And the golden calf is, it's not another god, it's a medium in which to serve God. It's their impression of what they think God is like. And so calves, they grew up to become strong oxen. And so there's a strength, there's power to them. And we think of our God as being powerful. And so we created an image that reflects the power of God. But that's not the entirety of who God is. And so there's a reduction of God in his wholeness by trying to create an image that reflects him. And that's what Micah is doing here with his mom. They're making images that they're using to try to worship God with, but it's distorting the real faith that God has given to his people. And on top of this, he comes up and he makes an ephod, and he makes household idols, and he consecrates one of his sons to become priest. Now, we can probably assume that they were Ephraimites because that's where they lived, but we're certainly not told that they were Levites. And the Levites were those who were supposed to be priests. So he's just assuming and ordaining somebody who has no authority to be priest, to become priest. It's just this mess. But it's his own smorgasbord religion. It's picking and choosing what he thinks is good and fitting to it all together to be able to serve God with. And then we have, in a sense, a little bit of commentary from the author. He says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I don't think this is just simply stating that this is before the kings, you know, David and Saul and Solomon. I think he's saying there's no universal recognition of what is true and what is just and what is right. There's no top-down authority that everybody's following. Everybody's doing their own thing, what they think is best. And so this guy, Micah, we can't think of him when he's doing these actions as a person who has in his mind, I'm going to do something evil today. I'm going to make a false god. He's thinking in his mind, this is a good way for me to worship God. But it's wrong. He thinks it's right, but it's wrong. And so we have this mess. And we'll get on in a little bit to the rest, but it's just one little reminder here before we move on that this is not how God ever intended for us to look at Scripture. This is not how God intended for us to relate to Him. What this man is doing, what his mom is doing, is picking and choosing. And God has not created the Bible to be a buffet. You know, like if you go down to Izzy's, and there's a buffet here in town. And you get to go there and you get to say, I want some fried chicken, and I want the ice cream, and I want some pizza, but I don't want any salad. That's not what I'm interested in. And you get to pick and choose, and you get to eat, and you go home, maybe a little bit sick, but full. And here, some people look at Scripture like that. They pick and choose the books that they like. They pick and choose the passages that they believe in. And there's some people who say, no, I don't really agree with this section of Scripture. And so they cut and paste. They chop stuff out. They modify what they think Scripture should say, rather than saying, you know what, my convictions need to be modified and changed and conformed to Scripture. The Bible is not a smorgasbord. It's not something that God wrote and said, here, you get to pick and choose what you want. As long as you choose at least 50% of it, you're okay. He's given it to us as a complete package. Now, we can look at some things in the Old Testament and we realize that doesn't apply to us in the same way now because of Jesus, that Jesus is the fulfillment of that. But it doesn't mean that what God wrote in the Old Testament is bad. It's just anticipating Jesus. So even the laws that we look at in the Old Testament as being harsh, there's some things where it was a capital punishment. And nowadays, we think that's awfully strict. And yet, if you look at the grand scope and scheme of God's word, he had a purpose and a plan in why he said everything. It's not that he just was overreacting and then he got softer as Jesus came along. That's not who God is. Jesus is a full reflection of God. So this is the mess that God's people in the Old Testament were viewing God with, looking at life and getting to pick and choose how they wanted to serve God and follow God and relate to God. And then we move on to verses 7 through 13. It says, now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite, and he was sojourning there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn wherever he could find a place. Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said to him, where do you come from? So he said, I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am on my way to find a place to sojourn. And Micah said to him, dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year. Which that tells you how much the 1,100 shekels of silver was, that this man's receiving 10. So if he lived to be 110 years, that would be the equivalent of what Micah's mom had. He says, I'll give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance. So the Levite went in. Then the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as priest. So he does a little remodel on his religion here, right? What does he add? A legitimate priest, right? He realizes, oh, this guy's from the tribe of Levi. This is what God had said. So I'm going to adopt him into my homemade religion. Demote my son. Maybe he can be an apprentice to this guy or something. And he uses, and he hires this Levite to do ministry, to serve there. Only it's his homemade ministry. It's not in conjunction with the tabernacle or anything else that God has instructed. So at the end of this chapter, it looks like there's success. He thinks the Lord will be good to me. There's no problems yet. It seems like he's gotten off with being able to form his own religion, and life is trucking along really good for him until chapter 18. And so here we see not so much the homemade religion, the shaping of gods, but we see, in a sense, a religious heist or a theft where some gods are stolen. And they happen to be the gods that Micah had made. So verse 1. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in. For until that day, their whole inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not yet fallen to them. Now jump back to Judges chapter 1. And we'll find out why the Danites did not have any land yet. If you jump to verse 34 of Judges 1, it says, the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And then it goes on to talk about how the Amorites were determined to dwell in different areas. But Dan had been given a particular allotment of land down in the southern, western part of Israel. And they tepidly tried to take that land. There is resistance among the people who dwelt in there. And so the Danites were left without land. And now they're trying to find some other land. Rather than saying, this is the land the Lord has given to us, and seeking the Lord, saying, God, you've promised this to us. We need your help to take what you've given to us. They try to find something a little bit easier. And so they're looking around, and they send out some spies to find some other land. Verse 2. So the children of Dan sent 5 men of their family from their territory, men of valor. I don't know why they call them valor, because they weren't able to go against the others. But among the weaklings, these are the most valiant, from Zorah and Eshtaol to spy out the land and search it. They said to them, go search the land. So they went to the mountains of Ephraim to the house of Micah and lodged there. Seemed like within Israel, when there was people who were sojourning, people knew that they could knock on doors and have a place to stay, kind of like Airbnb or something, you know, nowadays. So they're there, and while they were at the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. And they turned aside and said to him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What do you have here? Now, we don't know for sure if they knew of this Levite beforehand, or if they just recognize your accent, your voice is not from around here. Just like if you met somebody from Boston living in Olympia, or from New York, or from the UK, and you run into them, you're like, you're not from around here. Why are you here? Because this isn't your native land. And so they are asking this Levite why he lived there. And what are you doing in this place, and what do you have here? He said to them, thus and so Micah did for me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest. So they said to him, please, inquire of God that we may know whether the journey on which we will go will be prosperous. So they're thinking, here's a priest. We want to hear from God. We're on this venture. Let's find out if God is going to bless us. And the priest said to them, go in peace. May the presence of the Lord be with you on your way. Speaks good, flowery Christianese here. And yet we don't see any real seeking of God. He's just saying basically what they want to hear. So the 5 men departed and went to Laish. And this is far up north, in the far region, potentially even beyond the area that God had given to them as a nation. They saw the people who were there, how they dwelt safely in the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. There were no rulers in the land who might put them to shame for anything. They were far from the Sidonians, and they had no ties with anyone. Then the spies came back to their brethren at Zorah and Eshtaol, and their brethren said to them, what is your report? So they said, arise, let us go up against them. For we have seen the land, and indeed it is very good. Would you do nothing? Do not hesitate to go. that you may enter to possess the land. When you go, you will come to a secure people and a large land, for God has given into your hands a peace or a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth. And so you have this first scene of these spies on their journey. They meet the Levite on the way. They find some land that they think is going to be good. And what do they like about this land? It's easy pickings. This land is not connected to any military. These people are peaceful. Basically, they can go pick them all off and take everything that's theirs. And so you just see a tribe that in some ways they seem to be cowards, and they also seem to be cruel. I do not know if this was a group of people that God included in all of the people that were supposed to be driven out. I'm not sure. I haven't been able to get an answer on that yet. But we do see that if it is part of that, it's the easiest of all the people that are in the land at a very minimum. And if it's not, they're attacking somebody that they shouldn't even be attacking. So they decide as a tribe to go. And so in verse 11, we see their first military movement. And 600 men of the family of the Danites went from there, from Zorah and Eshtaol, armed with weapons of war. Then they went up and encamped in Kirjath Jearim in Judah. Therefore, they call that place Mahane Dan to this day. There it is, west of Kirjath Jearim. And they passed from there to the mountains of Ephraim, and they came to the house of Micah. Then the five who had gone to spy out the country of Laish answered and said to their brethren, "Do you know that there are in these houses an ephod, household idols, a carved image, and a molded image?" In other words, you've got a packaged religion right here in this home. Maybe we should take it with us. It helped us on our spine. Maybe it can help us, you know, in our attacking. Therefore, consider what you should do. So they turned aside there, and they came to the house of the young Levite man, that is, to the house of Micah, and greeted him. The 600 men, armed with their weapons of war, who were of the children of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the five men who had gone up to spy out the land went and entered there. So you've got, you know, at the gate, the army. You've got five guys that go knock on the door. Door opens, and the priest is there. The priest stood at the entrance of the gate with the 600 men who were armed with weapons of war. And when they went into Micah's house and took the graven image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Be quiet. Put your hand over your mouth and come with us. Be a father and a priest to us. Is it better for you to be a priest to the household of one man, or that you be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel?" So in other words, they're saying, you have your choice. We're taking this stuff, and you can come be with us and be our priest, or you can stay here with nothing and be a priest to one man. So the priest's heart was glad, thinking, "I've got a promotion. I'm going to move on up." And he took the ephod and the household idols and the carved image, and he took his place among the people. And they turned and departed and put the little ones, the livestock, and the goods in front of them. When they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. Now, I don't know if Micah wasn't home when this happened. It has the appearance that he was gone. And he arrives home, and his religion's been uprooted and stolen from him, including his priest. And so he chases after with some of his other men and catches up to him. So they turned around, verse 23, and they called out to the children of Dan. So they turned around and said to Micah, "What ails you, and what have you gathered, or that you have gathered such a company?" So he said, and this is sad, he said, "You have taken away my gods, which I have made." That's a sad god that can be stolen. His gods have been stolen. He's running after to rescue his gods. If you have to rescue your gods, you've got to find another god. which I have made in the priest, and you've gone away. And what more do I have? How can you say to me, what ails you? And the children of Dan said to him, do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry men fall upon you, and you lose your life with the lives of your household. In other words, they're saying, if you keep pressing this, there's some people among us that have feisty tempers, and you may not make it home safe. And so the children of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house. So you see this building up, and then you see the full erosion of everything that Micah had been accumulating and acquiring for his own safety and health and his religion. It's all lost. And it's interesting, what we saw in chapter 17 with Micah, guess what the Danites are doing in chapter 18? The same thing. They're building, they're accumulating a man-made form of religion. And guess what's going to happen to their religion? It's going to be stripped from them later on. That's what we're going to see, 27 through 31. So they took the things Micah had made and the priest who had belonged to him and went to Laish, to a people who were quiet and secure. And they struck them with the edge of the sword, and they burned the city with fire. There was no deliverer, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no ties with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth-Rehob, so they built or rebuilt the city and dwelt there. And they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born to Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. Then the children of Dan set up for themselves a carved image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, or it could be the son of Moses, the Levite, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. So at the end, we find out who this Levite is. His name is Jonathan, and it says here that he was the son of Manasseh. Now, in the original text, from what I've been able to read, it was the son of Moses. But you add a little N to the name of Moses, and you can change the name of Moses to Manasseh. And so there's a superscription, a little N above Moses' name, that converts it to Manasseh. And it could have been added by scribe years and years later, who was so ashamed that one of Moses' descendants was acting in this way that he modified the name. And he said, this is more akin to Manasseh, the worst king of Israel, who would have allowed things like this, than Moses. There shouldn't be any relationship between this Levite and Moses. And yet that's probably what is the truth, that he was a descendant of Moses, but he's so far removed from the faith of Moses, that he's more like Manasseh in his actions. And what's also sad is that they are doing this the entire time that the right and true religion is just down the road in Shiloh. So they've got their own man-made religion up north in Dan all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. Now, what's the point of all this? Because we can look at this and we can think, okay, that's an interesting story. It's kind of strange. But what are some other things that we can draw out? And I'd like to wrap up with just looking at that. And so this story primarily is about idolatry. It's a narrative of idolatry in Israel. And so if we're going to talk about idolatry, I think it's important for us to examine what is idolatry. And I'm open to dialogue here. So can I get from some of you your own, if you could best describe what is idolatry in a sentence or two? Anybody?
Anything that you think of the true God with, like money or things or whatever, that's idolatry.
Okay, so replacing God and choosing to serve or worship something else instead of God. Whether it's money or fame or you could fill in the blank. Anything else that somebody would add? I think that's good. Okay, yes. Idolatry is always going to be a breaking away from God's design. And in a sense, choosing your own design, choosing your own fabrication of what you want to live for, what you want to make. Anybody else? Yes?
I think it's kind of, you see it manifested mostly in the Old Testament stories, where God is very specific about them not creating something, a graven image, mm-hmm. something out of wood or stone, or something that's molded, mm-hmm. because that seemed to be the religion of the day, if you will, the way of the world. That's what all the other nations were doing. And I think in modern days, it would be easy for us to say, well, we don't do that, because we're not building things out of wood and bowing down to them and worshiping them as God. But in a way, there are things that are current today in our world that just as they did, they adopted the ways of the culture of the world that they lived in, mm-hmm. and worship God in that way, we can do the same thing here by adopting the culture that we live in and thinking that we can worship God in a way that he hasn't mm-hmm. given us to worship.
Right. And it's, I think you're exactly, you're doing a great job of describing. Yes?
The other thing, too, what Gwen said about money, and then Paul, in his epistles, he equated greed with idolatry. You know, he says, and greed, which is idolatry, he basically said. And I think that the reason why is because you're putting, and I'm just kind of confirming what Gwen said, you're putting your trust in something to take care of you, and that's not God. And mm-hmm. I also think there's an element of wanting to control your destiny, mm-hmm. yourself. You know, somehow, if you can, I think that's a form of idolatry, thinking that you can create something that's going to somehow control your destiny, or you can manipulate God even.
Mm-hmm. That's all really good. Even though, you know, we're in the Old Testament right now, the Apostle John, who is known as the Apostle of Love, he wrote three letters after his gospel account. And in his first letter, he ends his letter with this interesting little statement. He says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And you look at that and you think, why does John insert that in there at the end of this letter? And I think it's a reminder and a statement for us still today. Idolatry is just as prevalent and present in the world, and it's just as much a danger for the church today as it was for Israel back then. There's no difference. The form is different. We don't have in our house little graven images, but we have lots of things that draw our affection and our attention to instead of God, or we seek to serve God after our own form, after our own way, like what was shared. So idolatry in its essence is to make God after our likeness or after our preference. And I think one of the appeals to idolatry is to tame God. We get to shape him as we wish. So if you have a little idol maker, they're in charge of what they want to make him look like, right? If they want to make an angry God, they could give him angry eyes. You know, if they want to do other things, they can shape their God. And so you kind of are put in the control seat of your religion or your faith. And it tames religion. It tames faith. So I think there's a lot of people in our culture now where they're okay with being spiritual, but what being spiritual is for them is not the same as Christianity, where it is a cookie cutter, or it's a cut and paste and pick what I want from different faiths, different religions, and I assemble it, and this is what I think is good and what is right. And the danger is still real. One doesn't have to be a Baal worshiper to be an idolater. There are people who carve up Christianity today. And sadly, there's whole tribes within the church, like the Danites, who have adopted a distorted version of what God has intended. Whole denominations that have picked sections of what they think is good and right, and they've cut out from their faith, from their creeds, what God has said is true in his word. So this is immensely still relevant to the present. Idolatry can take on many different forms, and I'd like to look at the different characters in this story, and then we'll be done, and see, in a sense, behind the obvious things that they've done that are wrong in these chapters, what was their idolatry? So if you think of Micah's mother, and you look at her, what was her idolatry? I think part of it was money. But she did give some away. I think some of it could have been, and by me sharing what I'm going to share, I'm not going to say this is the only answer, because people can serve more than one God. So certainly, probably, Micah's mother was serving money as well as something else that I'm going to say. But it seems like in her life, there was an idolatry of appearance, because she speaks for God. She says, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my son." She sounds spiritual. She says, "I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son." But then she does something wrong with it. She makes a carved image. But even if you think of a carved image, you can put that in your house. And what does it look like when somebody comes in through the door? Like, you're spiritual. You've got easy made religion right there, and there's an appearance of spirituality, there's an appearance of faith, but you don't have to have the sincerity of the reality in your heart. So in her life, there's spiritual jargon, but in works, she denies God. In Micah's life, what's Micah's idolatry? I think in his life, he has an idolatry of acceptance. What is he longing for in his life? He's wanting acceptance. So when he hears mom's curse the person who has the silver, he knows that puts me out of favor. And I want favor so bad, I'm willing to confess this theft. If he loved money more, say, forget acceptance. I'm in love with money. I'm going to keep it. But he wants acceptance and favor more than the money, so he gives it back. And what does he do with the priest? He hires with money this priest to be with him so he can, in a sense, have a friend. He buys a friend. Only somebody else comes along later, has more money, buys a friend off of him. You can't make friends with money. And so you have, in a sense, a right desire. This is a good desire to have, to be in good standing. He wants to be in good standing with God. He says, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me." But it's the wrong route. He's going after acceptance through his own works, through his own efforts. He's trying to build toward it rather than realizing it's a gift from God. And so that's his idolatry. Again, it's not a bad thing, but he's made that his ultimate thing. How about the Levite? What's his idolatry? I think it's prestige. The idolatry of ascendance, where he's just constantly climbing the ladder. He's going with the highest bidder. And so he could care less about Micah as soon as somebody else comes along and offers him a better deal. And it's a warning to us that in our life, are we looking at more things than just, you know, the bottom line and the bottom dollar in different transactions? Am I looking at, you know, God's heart and the people involved? Or is it just merely of what's good on the books and what's good for me? Basically, the Levite is a hired hand. He has no shepherd's heart, because as soon as something else comes along that's a better deal, he moves on. And so is it wrong to be interested in a promotion? No. But again, you can take a good thing, and he's making an ultimate thing, and it becomes damaging to him and to people around him. How about the Danites? What are they pursuing? What's the idol of their heart, in a sense? I think in some ways for them, it's the idolatry of convenience. Whatever's easiest. Where if you look at the land that they choose, it's the easiest land that they could find. And even looking at the religion that they choose, it's all packaged for them. Somebody else came up with this idea. They just steal it. They just take it for themselves. There's no even unholy creativity here. They just take it for themselves. And so they're bullies who are cowards. They're stealing and not working. They're not taking the hard land, and there's no willingness to walk to where God had said they were to worship. And so I'd like to read a few other things. This is from Timothy Keller, and he has a list here of different ways that we can sometimes identify the idols of our own heart. And he describes it as life only has meaning, or I only have worth if, in other words, I need this. And if I don't have this in my life, then I'm nothing, or I've lost my worth. And so it's ways to be able to identify where our idols can be. And so life only has meaning, or I only have worth if I have power and influence over others. It says that would be power idolatry. Approval idolatry would be if I am loved and respected by, you can fill in the blank. Maybe it's your husband, maybe it's your wife, maybe it's your kids, maybe it's your boss. Comfort idolatry. Life only has meaning, or I only have worth if I have this kind of pleasure experience, a particular quality of life. Control idolatry. If I am able to get mastery over my life in the area of, you can fill in the blank. Helping idolatry. Becoming idolatrous even after a good thing of serving. People are dependent on me and need me. Dependence idolatry. Someone is there to protect me and keep me safe. Independence idolatry. I'm completely free from obligations or responsibilities to take care of someone. Work idolatry. I'm highly productive and getting a lot done. Achievement idolatry. I'm being recognized for my accomplishments and I am excelling in my work. Materialism idolatry. I have a certain level of wealth, financial freedom, and very nice possessions. Now again, are any of these things inherently bad? No, but it's when we make them the primary things in our life that they become damaging to us and to the people around us. Religion idolatry. I'm adhering to my religion's moral codes and accomplishments in its activities. And he goes on to give a number of other examples as well. But that gives you kind of just a point that this is very much still something that is in the world today. So as we wrap up, what we have in these chapters is this jostling of people, in a sense, who are building castles on the seashore. Micah's life is built up, and then a wave comes, crashes it down, and you've got the Danites, and they're building something up. But then later, something's going to crash in upon them, and all of their idols get knocked over. Nothing is lasting. But there's something that could have been lasting if they had been aware of it. There was a king in Israel, and that king had given them a better life, a bigger life. Micah was building toward blessing, and he lost it all. What God gives to us through Jesus is something better. The gospel gives us the opportunity to build in life, but it's building from blessing. So it's reverse. So you and I, we aren't having to live with Micah's mentality of, I've got to do this, I've got to do this, I've got to do this to get God's favor. We know God has given us favor because of a relationship with Jesus. I'm in Christ. I am blessed by him. And because of that, I can then serve God. I can do this in life. I can do that. But my identity is not vulnerable to my activity in the day. It's not vulnerable to the ups and downs that happen in the day. I don't have to fear being cursed. I'm blessed. Let me end with this, and then we'll be done. In Ephesians chapter 1, we have a list of the blessings that God has given to us in Christ. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. They're not able to be touched by the things of this earth, and they're safe. And one of those blessings, there's many that he lists here, but one of those blessings is in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. We can close in prayer, and we will end with one song. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. Thank you that you are a God who has written every page of Scripture for a purpose. And I thank you, Lord, that we can look at your word and we can see that though 3,000 years may have passed, it's still applicable. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see that idolatry is not an old danger, but that it's something that is vulnerable, that we are vulnerable to in our life. And God, that we would look to you, that we wouldn't look to conform you to our likeness, to our preference, that we'd have a relationship with you where you can push back, where you have a personality, where you have a will, and we don't get to change that, but we get to be changed by that. And I pray, Lord, that we would be conformed to your likeness, to your image. I thank you for Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the perfect representation of who you are. And that we don't have to make anything else or look anywhere else, but in him, we have everything we need. And we thank you for that. I pray these things in your son's name. Amen.